Let's go to the Lord we are singing to and bring our hearts to him, our minds to him, our lives to him as we now come to sit under his word. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself to us. Father, without you we are lost, but with you we are found. In your Son, you've revealed yourself to us, and so we respond with grateful joy. Father, I know that there are some here, maybe many, who fight with doubts, though, who the things that we sang this morning, this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom, that those things, they don't ring true, maybe not all our heart. And Father, I also know that we all fight against this. We would rather sometimes be satisfied in things that are not Christ, even though we sing, I'm satisfied in him alone. So Father, I ask for your help now this morning as your word cuts and divides and also heals, that you would help us this morning to hear your word, to respond to it by the power of your Spirit. You would help me to proclaim your word well, truthfully. In the power of your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear. That seed would go down into our heart and bear fruit. Father, we bring ourselves to you now. Work mightily, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a skeptical age. And if you don't believe me, that proves my point, right? Honestly, though, we do live in a skeptical age. We live in a skeptical age where it's a world of fake news. It's a world of propaganda. It's a world of propaganda about the propaganda, saying that the other propaganda is propaganda. Learned my lesson last time, Daniel. We live in a world where you ask, what in the world do I believe? What do I actually believe? And so as kind of a guarding mechanism against this, so often we can fall into, and many around us fall into this mentality of just disregard or doubt anything that doesn't completely resonate with the thing that I think, or that doesn't come from somebody that I know or from my own head. The problem is, living in doubt constantly is not a realistic way to live. You don't actually live that way, even if you say you do. Or else, how would you know what to eat? How could you trust that thing that you were about to eat is not poison? At some level, you've got to go down to trust. C.S. Lewis says, if you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world might sound good, but it's an invisible world. To see through all things, if everything was made of glass, where would your eyesight, what would it land on? He says, to see through all things is the same as not to see. His point is this, and he says it, you cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. You must land our vision. We are made this way. We cannot really operate any other way. But for to see maybe through some things, think critically, you do got to land on something that is an element of trust, something you can ground your teeth in, so to speak. As Christians, we hold up Christ as this rock, right? Christ is the rock, he is the truth. If you were in ABI a few minutes ago, we talked about God being true. But this can be hard to defend in a skeptical age. Some people struggle with skepticism that Jesus really is who he is. I'm going to call these people actual skeptics, people who really struggle to believe that Jesus is who he is. I've battled some of those doubts myself. I understand this. I've been there, and I know I have friends who have been there as well. People who are just the facts themselves, I'm not sure I can fully place my faith in them. And there's other people, which might describe more of us. I'm talking to both sets today. I think some struggle with skepticism in the way that we live. We claim we believe him. We claim we believe things, but it doesn't always impact our lives. I think we're all there to some extent as we're constantly being sanctified and made in the image of Christ. That we say we believe some things, but if it comes down to it, This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. When it comes down to your actual practical living, you actually show that you know that. I think all of us, to some degree, can be described as Jesus skeptics. And so I want to spend our time together to answer this question in a skeptical time when everything seems to be suspect. How can we confidently trust that Jesus is who he says he is, both in what we believe, like what we say we believe, and also in how we live? That question again is, how can we confidently trust in Jesus to be who he says he is, in the things we believe, and in the things, the ways that we live? Now, I think we can see this very clearly in our text today. As Kevin already read, we're going to work through this, and we're going to work through it point by point. But before, I want to give you kind of the answer before we even get started, and then we'll unpack the answer as we go. I believe we can confidently acknowledge Jesus as our true Savior only when we humbly release our hidden agendas. And we'll get to that at the end. We're going to be working towards that. We can confidently believe in Jesus to be who he says he is when we humbly release our hidden agendas. I'll give you an example here that's going to ground what we're talking about for the next several minutes. When I was working as a speech therapist in hospitals, and I'm sorry, you're probably going to get tired of me starting illustrations like that, and I'll try not to pull those out too many times, but this one is really good. When I was working as a speech therapist in a rehabilitation hospital, there were people who had strokes, and you might know somebody like this. If the right hemisphere of your brain is impacted by a stroke, then it can impact the left field of vision. Okay, it's called left hemisphere neglect. Essentially what it means is that people with a specific type of stroke in their right side, the whole left side of their world does not exist to them. I've seen it, I'm not making it up, it is real. People cannot see, and it doesn't just mean their left eye is blind. It literally means that the left side of both of their eyes just doesn't see that side of them. And then they also start to disregard that side of their body. The information doesn't get presented to their brain that exists. It's very interesting. And it could happen to any of us. Same thing left and right, but we're going to focus on left hemisphere just because we're going to pick one. When you're helping somebody like that, you need to help them see the left side of things. Let's say that you're reading. If I'm trying to help somebody read, it is very hard to read a sentence if you don't see where it starts. And in English, our sentences start on the left side. And so you can have somebody reading along and they just completely disregard the first part of every single sentence. It's very interesting. What we do is we put a yellow mark, like a highlighter mark, on that left side. And we say, basically, that's your anchor. You're going to do a lighthouse effect where you're going to conscientiously go from this side all the way back to the yellow anchor. There we go. Now read that again and go back to the anchor. And it's interesting. The people that respond best to it, let's say that two people of equal injury status, so people who are both impacted the same way, those who before the stroke were less stubborn do better. Could you see that, why that would be the case? If I'm telling you that something exists and you don't see it, and you are stubborn, you're going to fight that. It's not so much that you don't have help or that you can't do it necessarily, let's say in this case, but it's deeper than that. That's what I'm calling a hidden agenda. This I'm right mentality. This I don't trust you mentality. And that's what we're going to be seeing as Jesus deals with people who are very legitimately Jesus skeptics. He's the great physician of the soul, and so he's aware of what they're saying. And so when we come to chapter 11, Luke 11, and we're in verse 14, he's casting out a demon that was mute. The demon had gone out. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. There's two groups, and he's going to deal with them in order. It's really cool how it breaks out. So what he does first, though, is he doesn't just try to offer more proof. If you're helping somebody who doesn't believe you that something's on your left side, you don't necessarily just say, no, it really is there. I promise, it's really there. It's really there. What he does is he goes down to the heart level. Look what he says. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Because he knows their thoughts, he can cut to the heart. And because he can cut to the heart, we are going to look at two hidden agendas that he gets at. And the first hidden agenda is to discredit God's work. Not necessarily your own work or others' work, but to discredit specifically God's work. And so if we're talking about how do we believe Jesus truly, when Jesus clearly does God's work, this is what we're going to camp out on here, when Jesus clearly does God's work, don't discredit him. We see this in verses 17 through 26, and that's our first point. When Jesus clearly does God's work, don't discredit him. So what are they saying? In 26, or let's see, in verse 17, they're saying, Jesus addresses them rather, and he says, what you guys are saying is unreasonable. It is unreasonable that you would accuse me of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Remember, that's their accusation. That's their accusation. They were saying, as sometimes people in those days did, there was a lot more magical stuff going on in that time than we sometimes think. People would try to conjure up demons, actually. It could be considered lawful. There's a whole world of very interesting stuff that's not the point of today. But what they did know in that time is that some people did dabble in magic, and people did try to dabble in bringing up demons and interaction with demons. And so they were saying, because Jesus is casting out a demon, he must be doing it by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Or we can just equate him for our sake today with Satan. Because Jesus is doing a strong work, he must be doing it by Satan. But Jesus says, okay, think through it. First of all, the world doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And the world doesn't work that way. How do we see that? He says, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, then that means Satan is attacking his own kingdom. We see that in the passage, right? He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So first of all, that doesn't work, because if Satan is attacking his own kingdom, it is going to fall. We can conceive that Satan would not want his kingdom to fall. So it does not make sense that Jesus would be using Satan, that Jesus is in cahoots with Satan to bring down Satan's kingdom. That's his first point. The world doesn't work that way. It'd be like me trying to tell somebody who can't see something on the left side, like let's say I open the door and they're like, that opened by magic. The door opened, they didn't see me open it. That was magic. Like, no, the world does not work that way. I opened the door. No, that was magic. No, the world doesn't work that way. And the second thing he says is, well, if your own sons, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. He's saying, you guys have, and when he's saying sons, it's most likely, I believe, these other, if you see them in Acts, actually, these other Jewish people who would expel demons. We don't really get a whole lot of that in the Bible, a lot of explanation, but what we do know is that people would try to do it. And it seems that to some degree, God was blessing their work. These skeptics had to admit, if they were saying that the people who were associated with them were doing some kind of demon casting out, they had to admit, okay, either they are doing it also by Beelzebul, or I can conceivably say Jesus is doing it by God's hand too. Okay, think through this just for a second. If they say, the people that I'm associated with also are casting out demons by demons, that means that Satan's kingdom is falling down and they're in it and it's falling down on their head. The people I'm associated with, they're using Satan, it's gonna fall down on me. I don't think that's the case. The people that I'm associated with, they must be doing it by God's finger. Then why can't I say that Jesus is doing it? That's the logic that's going on here. Again, to use our left side analogy, that would be like me saying to that person who didn't believe that I had opened the door, how do you open doors? You use your hand, right? Open this door. Okay, here we go. Why couldn't I have done the same thing? Because I didn't see it. Why can't we say I did the same thing? And so Jesus brings them to this logical conclusion. If I did it by the hand of God, the finger of God, as he says in verse 19 or verse 20, if it's by the finger of God, which is the Holy Spirit, as we see in Matthew, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's a very big impact if Jesus, which he is claiming he is bringing the kingdom of God to bear on their life. That is, Jesus is winning the war. Jesus is winning the battle, and he is showing that he himself is the king who can, with a word, cast out demons, expel them from people, expel them from the territory, and he is the one who is bringing God's kingdom to bear on earth today. They need to acknowledge that. And then he gives them an example. Consider then a strong man, fully armed, in verse 21. He guards his own palace, his goods are safe, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But here he's saying, Jesus is the strong man. Let's say there's a very strong man, and he has a whole bunch of goods. And he himself is saying, I'm going to guard them with my strength. Somebody else comes. It's a pretty simple illustration. He's stronger. And so the first guy, he falls. And the stronger guy comes in. He takes all of the goods. And he distributes them. He gives them to his own people. That's Jesus. Jesus is the strong man. The stronger man. Satan is the strong man. Jesus, the stronger man, comes in, and he is taking away the spoil of the strong man. You know how he's doing that? He's casting out demons. He's casting out demons that belonged to the strong man, and he's taking back the people that were oppressed by those demons. That's one specific example of how he's doing it. And so that means that if he's strong in this specific way, then he is strong in all ways, and he is the stronger man. Therefore, he is, again, winning the battle. What that means then is what he says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Think through it. If the strong man has a kingdom, Satan has his kingdom, and a stronger man comes in to that kingdom, and somebody is not on the side of the stronger man, whose side are they on? Or to say it another way, if Jesus is winning the battle, and Jesus is telling you who you should trust, and you are not responding to Jesus, and Jesus is fighting against Satan and winning, whose side are you on? He's saying you are on the side of Satan. If you are not with Jesus, that is, if you do not believe him, if you are not for him, if you are not for him, you are against him. Not bringing people to him then, whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. If you're not bringing people to Jesus and you're sitting dormantly just skeptic of Jesus, then that is to say you are also pushing people away from Jesus. You are scattering, scattering, scattering. And then he goes one step further. Why we should not discredit God's work through Jesus. And that is this very interesting little story, illustration of the unclean spirit who has gone out of a person. It passes through the waterless places, seeking rest. It finds none. It says, I'm going to go back to the house I came from. And then it goes back to the house, and it sees it's all clean. And so it goes and brings seven more, and the last part of that person is worse than the first part. Essentially, what he's saying here is, when Jesus does his saving work to cast out evil, or when somebody cleans up their life, if it's not replaced by Jesus Christ himself as king in their life, or in the nation's life of Israel, then what it opens up the door to is much, much worse. We could say this: living or leading others to live a deceptively clean life without Jesus is actually more detrimental than the obvious sin and shame. This all comes back to the fact that when Jesus clearly does God's work, don't discredit him. You see how discrediting works through each of these points. They discredit Jesus, and then they don't have to believe that God is at work. But if they don't believe that God is at work, then they don't receive God's kingdom, which is actually saving them from the kingdom of Satan. And if they are saying that God's kingdom isn't saving from Satan, then they are actually part of Satan's work. And so because they've discredited God all the way back here, that Jesus is saving, they themselves are both scattering and setting people up to try to live a life that is moral and good and all of these things, it seems on the outside, but because they've rejected God's work in Jesus Christ to begin with, it is actually devoid of anything good. It will not last. Then you start getting pride and idols in your heart that aren't so obvious. Things that are secret sins and things that are respectable sins and things that we can backstab and we can hurt others, but we're not like that demon-possessed man over there. If Jesus Christ isn't filling that life, that's what you've set it up for. And so we ask, where have you, personally here, where have you heard about or seen Jesus clearly doing God's work? Our hidden agenda to discredit him could have blinded us, maybe on the left side, but I want you to consider a couple of evidences that something is going on here over in the left side. Consider the fact that his work to grow a few 12 people centuries, millennia ago, from a ragtag group of individuals who were all gathered around a man who everybody claimed died. And if we just say that he stayed dead, how did they go from such a ragtag group of individuals to filling the entire world with Christianity, with the message that they are willing to die for, that this Jesus has risen from the dead? Whatever you provide as a reason for that, if it does not involve God's clear work through Jesus Christ, is to discredit God. It's to discredit what God has clearly done through Jesus Christ. And to do that is to remain skeptic and to have nothing to place your hope on. Think also in others' lives around you. If you're not a believer, have you seen somebody's life around you be completely changed when they profess that they trust in Jesus Christ and have been cleaned from their sins and have the Holy Spirit living in them? Have you seen somebody's life almost inexplicably change? Or have you seen lives around you that might seem, yes, they're not perfect, yes, they still sin, but they're also at peace and they also ask for forgiveness? And they also lay down their lives for each other. Have you seen people around you like that? That is not the work of the devil. That is not the work of modern society. That is not the work of psychology to do that. But actual, true, and lasting change that you see in people's lives around you, that is the work of God. Don't discredit it. Or even in your own life, if you're maybe struggling with a little bit of practical skepticism, in that you believe, you say you believe, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. You don't live that way. Think even of God's work in your own life. Have you seen, not by your own work, but by faith in Jesus Christ who overcomes the kingdom of Satan, that he has changed you, that he's changed your desires and your heart and your mind, and he's changed your attitudes towards other people, and he's changed your disposition towards him, the God that you used to hate and would like to challenge? You've actually been humbled? That is the work of God, not any other trick. How do we believe in Jesus? That he is who he says he is? When God clearly works through Jesus, do not discredit him. Then all of a sudden, it would be like if somebody just all of a sudden just started talking in the middle of the service, maybe it was more common. But the next verse that we're at, all of a sudden a woman, she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed." All of a sudden, just somebody randomly screams out. What she's saying is, "Wow, what you're saying is so good. Your mom is so lucky. Your mom is so lucky to have you. She's blessed." Jesus takes this as our transition to the next point, as he says, no, it's not my mom, just my mom who's so lucky and so blessed. It's actually everybody who holds on to the words that I'm saying. It's the people that hear my words and keep them. That's what he says. Look, verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Which brings him to his next point, because unfortunately these skeptics, they'd cut themselves off by their next hidden agenda, which would be to disrespect God's word. Though they wouldn't necessarily disrespect their own word or people that they agree with, but they would disrespect God's word. And so when Jesus clearly speaks God's word, as Jesus' next point, don't disrespect him. How do we see that? So the crowds are increasing. People are coming in verse 29, and he says, "This generation is an evil generation." Evil here, it means deficient. It doesn't just mean like there's two equal things, good or bad. It's important to think of this here for a second when we're talking about evil, because we're going to get to something a little bit more here. Think of good as everything that there is, everything that God has made being good. And then think of evil as less than that. Not something other than it necessarily, but less than that. It's removed from it. And so it's not that he has chosen a different path, but he's chosen a deficient path. It is an evil one because it does not, and it's morally wrong. I'm not saying that that's not the case, but I'm saying it's not actually the full picture. This generation is an evil generation. It is deficient. It is missing something. It has no concept of the left side. There's no concept of things over here. Why? Because they keep looking for a sign. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. All right, kids, if you have Jonah on your coloring page, my daughter asked me why it was why it was Jonah. It was at my recommendation. I didn't know how much time I'd give give to Jonah. But kids, the reason you are coloring Jonah is because of the story of Jonah, which Jesus is talking about right here. And what he's saying is, Jonah went down into the belly of a whale. Do you know how long? Any kids know how long Jonah went down to the belly of the whale? Is it 2 or 3? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if it's 3. Raise your hand if it's 2. No, I'm just kidding. It is 3. It's 3. All right, very good. I see those hands. All right, so I'm gonna keep doing that. Jonah went down into the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, by the way that they considered time. 3 days and 3 nights. And what else happened in Jesus' life? Kids, raise your hand if you know. Something happened for 3 days and 3 nights. Raise your hand if you know and want to actually speak up in church. All right, hey. Resurrection, yes. Where was he for 3 days and 3 nights as the way they thought of time? The grave, that's right, the tomb. All right, so we have kids who can get it. They cannot get it. They didn't have it yet, but they were so focused on this fact that we just want more and more and more information. They were seeking just another sign. And a sign in this case is a demonstration that God he's authorized somebody to work and to speak. So a demonstration, prove it, that you can actually do God's works and that you can actually speak God's words. Prove it. What was happening at the very beginning of this story? What was happening at the very beginning of the story? Jesus casts out a demon, which is a sign. It is a demonstration that God has authorized Jesus to work and to speak, to proclaim his kingdom and to bring his kingdom. And they say, all right, now show us a sign. Like, I just showed you a sign. Feed the 5,000. Okay, now show us a sign. I'm showing you signs. The problem is not the sign. It's not about the sign, right? It's not about the sign. It is about their heart underneath it. We're allowed to seek God. We are allowed to seek and you will what? Find. They were seeking, but they weren't seeking to find. They were seeking to disprove, just to give one more reason. Well, if he doesn't say that he can give me a sign when I want a sign, then I can say I don't have a reason to believe him. What they're trying to do here is do a sign on their time. Okay, do a sign on their time. Just to prove that they should listen. But of course, Jesus has given them more than enough. And he will still give them more than enough as it comes to Jonah. Just as we talked about, Jesus resurrected from the dead to show his, what does he do? Jesus says, I will give this generation that is evil and deficient and won't see the things that I am giving them. They have no awareness of this left side and they won't listen to me that something is over there. Jesus says, I will give them a sign. It is Jonah. And what Jesus will do when he dies and resurrects is to prove ultimate victory over the devil, which has to do with this passage. He is proving ultimate victory over sin and death. He is rescuing people from the power of the evil one who has kept them bondage to do his will. He will show them a sign, and it won't be just a sign that doesn't mean anything, but it's a sign that shows that he really is the one that they should not only listen to, but the one who will bring them true salvation, true saving. But what are they gonna do with it? What are they gonna do with it? If they're already disposed here to not listen or to not pay attention to his signs, it says in another place, even if somebody were to rise from the dead, they would not listen. And so that's why he says, he goes on to compare and to contrast what respect looks like with disrespect. And that's where we see here the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Right in their own front yard, they've got somebody who's greater than Solomon. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, came from miles and miles and miles because she heard a tiny report that there was somebody, or maybe a big report, but it wasn't one she completely believed until she saw it. She came and she asked Solomon questions to test him. It actually says that, to test him. But it was the good kind of testing. It was the kind of testing that seeks its faith, seeking understanding, as some said, I want to understand. I want to see if this is really true so I can place my faith in it. Not in order to disprove it. She came and she asked him questions. And when he answered everything that was on her mind, she had no more breath left in her. She said, oh, wow. Wow, you really are the most wise man in the world, and blessed are your servants. Blessed are the people who attend to you. Blessed is your country. Yahweh, God, the Lord has blessed you. It was very evident to somebody who actually understood what wisdom was to say, Solomon has wisdom. But for these people, they don't even understand what wisdom is. They've cut that out. All they want to do is just disbelieve. And so they're going to disrespect the absolute most wisest person in the world, the one who is God himself, the all-wise God clothed in human flesh. Who would have thought of such a plan? The all-wise God did. The all-wise God did. And there he is in front of them, and they disregard God himself. Be careful not to do this. And Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Not only did people respond to Solomon's wisdom, and they should respond to Jesus's wisdom, he knows best, but they also responded to God's righteousness. He said, you are in the wrong. And they said, we repent, we turn from the wrong. This is what Jesus is saying, is trust in me or you are in the wrong. And they are saying, no. Trust in me, you are not the best in the room. Trust in me, I am true righteousness. I am righteous and I will give you my righteousness. And they say, no. They're disrespecting his word, even though it's very clearly, as we said, that clearly comes in where we talk about the signs. He's clearly demonstrated that they should listen to him. And so what are they going to do? Well, the queen of the south and the people of Nineveh, they're going to rise up in judgment. At the end, when it's all decided who was in the right and who was in the wrong, and they're going to say, they're going to say the people of Israel were in the wrong. So think about, like, if you've told your kids something and you've told three of them something and one of them hears it, or maybe two of them hear it. What about that third one? Well, I didn't hear it. Did you hear it? Yes. Did you hear it? Yes. I said it. You were right there. Didn't you hear it? Or a stop sign, right? Or a speed limit sign. I ran right past it. Okay, there were five people who saw the speed limit sign. They're going to rise up and say, you should have seen it. You should have seen the speed limit sign. I could say that because I've got caught once for accidentally missing a speed limit sign. And I was in the wrong. I was in the wrong. And these people are in the wrong. We are in the wrong if we disrespect God's clear word through Jesus. To think that we are the smartest in the room, there's a hidden agenda that lies beneath the surface that leads us to disrespect God's word. To think that we are the best, or at least as good as it gets in the room, right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Yes, there is one person who's perfect, and it is very evident that he is perfect. Don't disrespect when he speaks. If God has spoken, we must cherish it, keep it, and abide by it, and let it shape us to the core. It's like the person again with left neglect, just disrespecting the person who is speaking. Is it possible that something is in the other side of the room? No. Is it possible that this is the case? No. Is it possible that there is someone more powerful than us? Yes. Is it possible that there is somebody more wise than us? Yes. Is there possible that there is somebody who is more righteous than us? Yes. But if our hidden agendas are in the way, we will miss it. And Jesus brings it home with this final illustration of the light. This is how it works. He's saying, logically, you don't just light a lamp to hide it. In this case, your eye is the light. When your eye is lit, that is to say, if it is bringing in what is around you, it should, if you are looking at light, it should fill the rest of your body with light. But when it is bad, and this word bad here is the word evil, okay? So it's connected to the previous section. When it is evil, when it is deficient, when it is one side and not the other, when it is deficient, your whole body is full of darkness. And how great is that darkness not to see the one who could save you on the left side, standing there, and people are telling you, he's there. We've seen him. He's there. He's changed us. Open up. Bring your head around. Trust. There is something there. It is Christ himself. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light, because to look over there is to see him, is to see Jesus Christ as he has revealed, and to humble ourselves to the way that he has chosen to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ through the apostles who have written his word, who have preached across the world, who have given us his word to believe and to live and to form our lives on, and to know the only true God through Jesus Christ, his son. We can confidently acknowledge Jesus as our true savior only when we humbly release our hidden agendas. We can confidently acknowledge Jesus as our true savior only when we humbly release our hidden agendas, those to disrespect God's word and those to discredit God's work. For a few minutes, I'd like to wind down by answering a question that I also think would be important to answer, and that is, how do we fight these hidden agendas? How do we fight these hidden agendas? I'd like to highlight the light of truth. For the practical skeptic around us, Or if you are the practical skeptic, remember that's the person who says he believes, but it doesn't influence every part of your life. You, to some degree, are a practical skeptic. Remember and remind. Reliantly remember and lovingly remind. There may be a sin where you're not making progress, or an area where you need to tell others about Jesus Christ, to gather, but you're afraid. Or even just a dullness where nothing feels real about God. And I know that's a reality for people in this room. And this is where we reliantly remember and lovingly remind. Be gentle with those who doubt, Jude says. Have mercy on them. Remember what he has done and what he has said. Pour over it in the word. Seek to see. Not to disprove, seek to see. And if there's somebody around you that is like this, somebody who's struggling with practical skepticism in one way or another, have mercy on them. Graciously remind them what Jesus Christ has done, that Jesus Christ is the all-wise one, the all-righteous one, the all-powerful one to save them from sin, and that he is holding them fast. Pray for and remind each other of these things. And then for the actual skeptics, those who struggle to actually lay claim on what Jesus said. And I've got friends that I've talked through about this, and I understand the struggle. For you and for those interacting with them, I would say humbly seek out and gently inform. Humbly seek out and gently inform. Humbly open yourself to the possibility that there is somebody other than me or you who is the smartest in the room. There is somebody other than me or you who is actually better than as good as it gets. And then with these things in focus, look at how what he has done, look at how that was reported. Allow yourself to understand how other people talk in other times of the world so that you can actually see how his word truly does shine. Pour your heart into it to actually care. Pour your mind into it to learn facts that are real and steady, and you don't have to be afraid of what you're going to find when you get through them. And do it in prayer, because as we have said, and as we just said last week, if you seek, you will find. He is not a God who mercilessly hides himself. He is there to be found. Humbly seek him out. And for those around, as we interact with practical skeptics, those are those all around us in the world, but specifically maybe those who do show some interest. If they know little about Christ's words or works, or they're just struggling to accept the difficulties with them, you apply your mind gently and humbly, but also grasping onto this truth that Jesus really is who he says. Show them what it was for you that helped you to believe. Show them the ways that you think and believe and how reliable God's truth is. Study yourself to show yourself approved, a workman of the word. And do it in constant prayer. It is God that we are seeking. And it is God who will reveal himself as we seek him. As we conclude, I want you again to imagine this person that we've talked about with the left neglect. Someone who they love comes in the room. Maybe it's a grandchild or it's a spouse. It's a sibling. Let's say it's a grandchild for our sake. And you say, look, your grandchild's here. And they turn their head, but they just don't see the grandchild. You can tell that they don't see the grandchild because their face hasn't lit up. You say, turn your head a little more. Bring it all the way over to the anchor. Bring it over to the red spot on the corner of the room. Come on, come on, come on. And then when they see the grandchild, what happens to their face? It lights up. They're full of light. Look to Jesus and bring others to see him. Let's pray. Father, please. Please water your word, what has been spoken faithfully. Please water your word into our hearts. For those things that were unclear, bring clarity by your Spirit, I pray. For those things that may be off, correct them in us. Father, as we see Christ for who he truly is, and as we let go of our hidden agendas, I pray that we would be filled with light, and that we would shine all around the absolute beauty of this light of our Savior who is real and who is living in us by his Spirit. Father, keep us from being practical skeptics. Keep us from being actual skeptics. Please give us compassion and words to say and ways to pour ourselves out for those around us who can't see you and who don't want to. Cut down into the hard hearts of ourselves and those around us. Please. And let us see you in all your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that our faces might light up for eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.